Good morning, everyone. Praise Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. I guess we all need to pray for some healing from some of the sickness going around. It's been a little bit tough for some of us at church here. Well, this morning for a message, I wanted to go back to the fruit of the Spirit a little bit. I don't know if it was a month ago now or when I talked a little bit about the fruit of the Spirit and peace. And somehow I was drawn back to it again. I'm not sure exactly why. Perhaps the fruit of the Spirit is one of the things that when you read about it and you look at this is what the fruit of the Spirit is. Sometimes you take a second look at it, and sometimes you take some introspection. You know, is this what you really see coming out of my life? Is this what's really coming out? And one of the things about it, it's just simply evidence. It's simply, but yet it's very profound. It's evidence of the presence of God in your heart. And that's something that I think we all want and we all say we have, and yet so many times the very evidence of what we're saying we have is actually sometimes perhaps a little bit lacking. So I wanted to go, you can turn there, we'll probably spend a little time in Galatians there. And I'm actually going to go back. I was rethinking a little bit of this this whole thing of the fruit of the Spirit and how we obtain the fruit of the Spirit and what sometimes we consider to be maybe Christianity, and it's not really Christianity. I wanted to just think a little bit about that. So we're going to talk about that some. I found this interesting when you read the fruit of the Spirit here. In Galatians 5:22, and by the way, there's other places in the Bible. I think Ephesians talks about, I forget how it's worded there. It brings up some of these things also, and Peter also uses similar language. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And I'm going to concentrate a little more and draw out a little bit on gentleness and goodness and faith. And perhaps meekness. Faith was a little bit interesting to me, because without faith, can you have the Spirit? But I think it's actually talking more about a walk of faith, a continual walk of faith that we all need in our lives. I found it interesting, long-suffering, or let's see, which word is this? One of the things I found interesting is how long-suffering is only translated as long-suffering. No, it's not. No, it's actually translated long-suffering 12 times in the Bible and 2 times as patience. So we learn from that long-suffering is probably very much like what we would think of patience. I also found it interesting is the word gentleness and goodness is almost redundant, or what's the term you would use? It's almost the same thing. In fact, gentleness here, the way it's in the Greek word there, is translated 4 times as goodness, 4 times as kindness, and 1 time as good and 1 time as gentleness, and the word goodness is only always translated as goodness. And we're going to actually go back to them a little bit later on and just try to make some practical applications to that. And temperance is actually, meekness is always translated as meekness, and temperance is always translated there as temperance, and which would have the thought of just the way we would see it as temperate, someone who is temperate. I wanted to go back again, and there was something that struck me as I was studying this, is in this, in the context of this chapter, but the fruit of the Spirit. And before this, he's talking about all the things that come. He's talking about all the things that come out of our lives from the flesh. And I'm going to back up and read again 16 on down and perhaps look at it a little more in depth. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. But the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time fast, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things I wanted to go back up on a little bit is the works of the flesh are actually very easy for us to understand. Because, and maybe raised in our setting here, to some people there's a list of them maybe that you are a little bit harder to understand. But you can see them all around you, all around wherever you are. But then some of them come a little bit closer home. You have hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. It's kind of big words, but it just simply, there's some of them that are easy to understand. Wrath is easy to understand, just anger, just uncontrolled anger. Some of those are a little bit easier to understand. Strife is actually easy to understand. We all have a hard time really getting along with people sometime, and it's very easy. Seditions, if you just take the word and use it more as just for common folk, you could take that to government, but just for us as common people, we all have a real hard time actually working together and actually submitting to each other and working together in a way that is actually smooth. And then heresies would be just doctrines that you just refuse to drop. And then you, of course, have envyings, and perhaps it would come pretty close to home. And even the word, I skipped over lasciviousness, would be one where it would also be more, it could be more of a personal sin where you just are constantly, you know, if you need a pleasure, whether it's immoral or whether it's many different things, it could be just the opposite of temperance. some of those things would come a little bit closer to home, but it's kind of interesting to think about this whole thing of the flesh, because one of the things that needs to happen is the flesh actually needs to die, and yet we still live in the flesh. But the interesting thing is, and we're going to come to this a little bit later, but I want to say it now in case I forget later, is that before we're converted, and Ephesians talks about this, we just operate according to the flesh. Our five senses tell us what. If we want something, we want it. And if someone crosses us, we make sure they know it. If someone, you name it, we operate according to what we normally want. That's what we want. It's very easy if you just bring it down and make it. Well, how do you end up with living in the same flesh and yet end up with the fruit of the Spirit? And I think the answer to that we're going to get to is that we end up with flesh that is spiritually, that is made dead through a greater act. And actually, it was the resurrection power. We heard about that a lot last weekend. But one of the things that needs to happen and that we actually work with all our lives is we have flesh. But instead of the flesh operating the Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit operating the flesh. And that's the miracle of conversion, is the Spirit operates the flesh instead of the flesh controlling the Spirit. And that's a really hard thing for us to understand and even to explain to other people. And we actually believe it in a way a little bit differently perhaps than some other people. I talked to you a while back about the Protestant belief that we're totally depraved. And the only way you can ever come near to looking like a Christian is if God injects some grace into your life. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, but that's also a big excuse to never overcoming the flesh. Because really, there's another concept. And let's go back to Galatians. Well, before that, but let's go back to Galatians. I love these verses here. Maybe I didn't write them down. Maybe I can't find them here. Let's go back to Galatians 2:16. You see something else. Knowing that a man, and this is, he was talking to Galatians, and some of them had been justifying themselves by the works of the law, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And one of the things that I think that we fail to understand about this works of the Spirit is we're always reverting back to some for standard of holiness in our minds to justify ourselves with. And that's exactly what these people were doing. And it's a little bit, maybe it's a rhetorical question, but do you think that Jesus, and he's calling us to live the life of Christ, he's calling us to be crucified with Christ so that we can be risen with Christ. And I think Jesus was this way before he was crucified. Okay, now that's kind of an odd way of saying it. But Jesus called his disciples. He said, if any man will come after me, and let him take up his cross and follow me. So this is something that Jesus had been living from the time, I don't know quite how the God-man, Jesus in his divinity, I don't know quite how that worked. Maybe it started at 12. Maybe it started when he was baptized, but we know he was sinless. And he was, and I think that's probably, it was probably his baptism on that his life was consecrated to God. Well, his life always was, but I'm just saying that perhaps a conscious a giving up of himself. And I don't think we can really measure that. The more I think about it, is we just don't know really how that worked. But he was baptized, and I think it was one of the reasons he was, is that was a sign of giving himself up. You know what the apostles told us baptism means? It means buried with him in baptism. It means when we commit ourselves, and the baptism doesn't do it, it's that commitment and that act of faith where we said, I am done. I'm done. I'm baptized, or I'm buried with him in baptism. And I think Jesus actually lived that way from the very beginning. And we know that Jesus was led of the Spirit. In fact, in his temptations, he was driven of the Spirit. And I think when we truly are, this is what Paul is getting at, when we truly are living in the Spirit, the law doesn't keep us from sinning because we are. Did Jesus need the law to keep from sinning? No, he didn't, because he was God himself. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here, is that when we find God in such a way that we are crucified with him, that there is nothing we want anymore, then the Spirit lives and directs our flesh, and then fruit comes out of it, like we see in the fruit of the Spirit. Versus if we live in a way where we always have a standard, well, then we never are totally committed to God. We never are totally holy. We're always reserving some for behavior of our own. And we can see that easily in other people more than we can see in ourselves. If you go to Matthew 23, we see a very graphic example of that, where the Pharisees, and the Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Jesus recognized their authority. He said, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe and that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. And we see these people who were the keepers of the law and the makers of all kinds of variations of the law. They did all kinds of horrible things. They bound heavy burdens on other people. But what's really bad is when it really came down to it, they were prideful. They loved chief seats. They loved the greetings of rabbi. And he told his disciples, don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Like, there is no, this hierarchy is gone. And another place he told his disciples, when they were arguing about who would sit in the right hand and the left hand of God, he said, no. He said, actually, the greatest is going to be the minister. Well, who wants to be the greatest minister? You know, people say they're servants. Do you ever see, like, well, here, the president's a public servant. How many people does he have running after and carrying his suitcase? Or does he carry the suitcases of his aides? Which way does it work? No, there's a lot of pomp and show there. Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to work with you. And we see it in his disciples. Peter got hung upside down for spreading the gospel. John got put on the Isle of Patmos. Paul got flogged and beaten and run around, and that was part of his ministering. He ministered regardless of what it cost his life. And that's a little hard for us to grasp in our soft age of how that really works. But that's actually what the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is, who gives the most. Now, we can't even measure that. God measures it. But it's so different from what they were used to. And, you know, someone was in the shop the other day, and of course, you have to be careful. You know, the political stage is very heated, and I talked to him. I said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is so opposite of what, and I'm so glad that God, you know, leveled the playing field. You have the picture of the people there in the temple one time when they were giving, and here comes all the rich people in, and they're pouring in their money and jangle, 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 and here comes a widow in, and she gives two mites. And if you want to see this example of what the greatest servant is, he said, she's given more than all of you all together. And that's something for us to think about. This is how the kingdom of heaven is. And these people were the opposite of this. And the point I would like to bring out is they were the teachers of the law. They were the keepers of the law. And yet they twisted the law to fit everything under the sun. They were kicking widows out of their houses. And what I find interesting is when the people were filled with the Holy Ghost, they went from kicking widows out to taking care of widows. I find that interesting. They were allowing all kinds of sin. We know that they invented all different ways of divorcing without breaking the law, and many different things. And he said, you're just like those that killed the prophets before you. He said, if the prophets were here, you would kill them. And yet you're garnishing their tombs, and actually they killed Jesus, who was greater than the prophets. And so these were the keepers of the law. But that's a very graphic thing. But I think one of the things that happens when we reserve to write, to say, to put a limit on our righteousness, and we say, you know what, I'm doing this, and that means I'm righteous. And yet, Jesus was everything. He was completely holy. He was completely godlike. And that's what he's calling us to be, is to drop all of those things and to be completely dead, and then we can be completely alive. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for. And so there's no reservation there at all. And there's also no way for us to really measure this righteousness and say that we have totally obtained to all of this. And later on, he talks to us about this, and he said, but the fruit of this is this. And I think we should think about that. Well, how do we begin fruit bearing? And I got ahead of myself a little bit. One of the first things we see is John 3, and where Jesus was describing Nicodemus came, and he was like, how's this work? And Jesus kind of, and you can't blame Nicodemus, Jesus kind of put him, kind of confused him a little bit. And Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was divine. He said, because you're doing miracles and nobody can do this. And Jesus said unto him, except a man be born again. And he said, how in the world does this work? And Jesus taught him there about the new birth, and I don't think that was easily understood until Jesus died and was resurrected again. I don't think he could really understand it. But there's some things in here that are very interesting talking about the fruits of the Spirit. One of the things that keeps us from dying and living for Christ is our reservations for ourselves. And so many people love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we read, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him that might be saved. And I love these verses because it helps us to understand something. And one of the things that I think that the greatest reason we don't see fruit of the Spirit in our lives is the following verses. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so Jesus clearly explains to him, it's not even really your sin that's condemning you. It's because I came into the world, and Nicodemus didn't understand this yet, but he would soon. I came into the world, and you loved darkness rather than me, because their deeds were evil. Okay, so our deeds are evil, and so we tend to love darkness more than Christ, because our five senses actually love darkness. And he said, that's why condemnation comes, is because you were offered salvation, but you loved darkness rather than light. And this is one of the greatest reasons why we cannot even know what it is to be crucified with him, is because you have to go beyond loving darkness. You have to be willing to say that part is gone. And he said, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. For he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and they are wrought in God. And I like this here. One of the greatest reasons that we cannot bear fruit sometimes is because we are so bent on protecting ourselves. And we probably sometimes there are, everything needs to come in the presence of the light, which is Jesus. But I think even beyond that, we need to be willing to face the reproving of our deeds. And sometimes that's actually outwardly. And he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. And so everything becomes open. And one of the greatest reasons that I believe we cannot bear fruit is because we're never really willing to die to the flesh. And one of the greatest antidotes to that whole thing is actually starting by bringing the deeds into the light and then living in the light. We call this the light principle, and I think it's something we're thinking about. Even the accountability meeting, and everything that you do is okay if everyone else knows it. That's the light principle. It's actually okay. Like people. Just who you are, what you see is what you get. That's what we say sometimes. But just what you see is what you get. However you act in the privacy of your home is no surprise to anybody that knows you. Like nobody really is surprised when you're not one way Monday morning and another way Sunday morning. You're actually pretty much the same straight through. And I realize where there's formalities and whatever. Sometimes. And this cuts away all the gloss and all the reservations that we might have and all the standards of righteousness that we might have when we actually bring everything into the light. Because now we're just going to do whatever God approves of what we do. That's all we're going to do, whatever God approves of. And I think that's the way Jesus lived. He was just, there was people with him all the time. And he just lived in the light, in the will of God. And because he lived that way, the fruit of the Spirit shone out of his life, and people crowded around him to see him. I find it interesting there was a... But Jesus cut through all the legal work every time and left people without excuse forever, saying, well, I'm doing this good enough. And one of the interesting places was in the law, was in the lawyer that come to him in the law. And a certain lawyer stood up, and this is 10:22, 10:25, and behold, a certain lawyer, I'm sorry, I'm just rattling off, Luke 10:25, if you want to turn there, you don't need to, I'll read it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law, and how readest thou? And he said, and he answered very well. And he could have answered and told all the technical aspects. He said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he was willing to justify himself. It's like he knew there was just something wrong there. Like Jesus said, well, that's what you do. Well, and there was something wrong. And maybe it was an action in his life that he just did, because Jesus was Jesus. And he talked to Philip about seeing him under a fig tree, and I don't know what that meant, but there was some kind of significance about Philip being under a fig tree. And maybe he knew something that went on. And this man was like, Thou hast answered right. Or he said, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Uh-oh. There was something wrong there with him and his neighbor, right? There was some kind of thing that he was like, he's setting some for standard of righteousness there for himself. And then Jesus told the story of the Samaritan. Well, so here comes a wicked person. Well, in their eyes, a wicked person. A half-breed, someone that wasn't quite right. And he actually did something that was remarkable above all the other people. And when it was all done, Jesus asked and said, Who was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he couldn't bring himself to say in the Samaritan. He said, Well, he that showed mercy. And, well, that's what Jesus meant by love thy neighbor as thyself, without any way of just any standard here that you could have. He said, No. He said, The one that should, and he made him admit that it was the one that showed mercy was actually the neighbor, was the one who loved his neighbor as himself. And I think that was, he was speaking about, and this is my guessing, but he was speaking about something back there, some reservation. You know, it's easy to love your neighbor by your own standards. That's pretty easy. You know, I have a couple neighbors there, and I just love them by my own standards, and that works out pretty good. And I think that's what this man was caught up in doing. But all of a sudden, something comes to where someone is sort of legally, technically not your neighbor, and he needs help. And the Samaritan was nice enough to show mercy out of his heart there. And he had to admit that the Samaritan actually practiced the law. He actually did that very well. And I think that's what he was teaching him there, is that you cannot set standards. You cannot create this little thing and say, well, now I'm righteous. No, that's not going to work. Because you are to be wholly given over to God. And there is no reservation. You are to be completely dead to yourself. And I think that's something we need to think about when the fruit of the Spirit allows no reservation. It allows no secrets. And it really determines who is actually running our life. And I think it's interesting how you have the works of the flesh, and then you have over in the next, the works of the flesh and the works of the law and all those things being talked about. But yet there's something totally different when someone is completely dead to sin and he's completely committed to God, and he says, you know what, I'm never, whatever you want, God, is what I want. I'm not going to set any standards here. I'm not going to ever say, well, now I'm doing this, and so now I'm righteous, because we know that God is completely holy without reservation. And that's what we desire to be. And it's actually it leaves us with nothing but a commitment to be dead. And an almost an act of repentance, a lifelong act of repentance. And I know a while ago, I was talking to someone, And I said, you know, we have a faith that I'm not surprised if people walk away from, because it's a very unexciting faith. Do you ever notice what the Christian life looks like? Let's go to Ephesians 4. And you talk about being completely dead and Christ living in your heart. This is what our faith looks like, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what is the fruits of the Spirit look like, and this is one of the reasons why it's never going to work for the unrepentant and the proud to ever capture true faith. And this is why so many people actually walk away. This is why there's a narrow way and a broad way, and so many people see the narrow way and they say, you know what, that's just not going to work for me. Because I don't want to be lowly, I don't want to be meek, I don't want to be long-suffering, I don't want to forbear one another either. And it's all through the Bible, and you even, Ephesians 4, I find it interesting, go down to the last couple verses, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And I always, this kind of always kind of strikes me a little bit, because this is like the little children's verse, you know. It's like the six-year-old verse, right? Even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you. And these simple, simple truths about our faith, and this is what true faith looks like, this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, and to ever capture, come close to capturing this, is to be crucified with Him. The other thing that is kind of needs to be understood is that we more or less live the experience. It's a little different, because Jesus' Gethsemane experience was very, very intense. But yet, our experience is sometimes that intense also, is that when we look at God has called us to it, we look that He has asked us to give us up our life, we actually really struggle with that sometimes, because our flesh says, no, I want to live. And we really struggle with that. Well, Jesus entered into this, and I know Jesus was going to the cross, and there was very severe things ahead of Him, but He actually lived that way all His life. He lived that way of, you know what, I'm going to do God's will, and I'm going to do God's will. And I believe that it was real temptations there when Satan came to Him and offered Him the world. That was a real temptation. But He was so bent on doing God's will, He said, no, I'm going to do God's will. And that's what He was. And that's where we also live in the flesh like Christ. And sometimes it's very, very intense, where we have to lay down ourselves. In Luke there, I don't have those verses wrote down, I don't believe. It talks about dying daily. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and die daily. And I think that's interesting how that, and that's a concept that we don't like sometimes. We would love to walk around brandishing, I was born again at such a date, I'm saved, all my future sins are saved, and it's over. But that doesn't really help you to live a life that the fruit of the Spirit, it comes out of your life as you go. All right. I thought we would just, one of the fruit of the Spirit here, and I know going back to gentleness and some of these things, and this is something I think that probably, I don't know, this is my experience in life, maybe it's not yours, but gentleness is something that we men need probably more than the women do. And I thought, well, what, you know, why gentleness? Why does he? It's almost like this whole fruit of the Spirit is almost, would you say, feminine things? It's almost like we really need to be gentle, you know. Well, we call each other gentlemen, but we're not always gentlemen, are we? Well, one of the reasons is Jesus was gentle, and we're called to. He's called us to follow Him. It's just a real simple reason. Ephesians 2:7. Actually, this is the word kindness, which I believe is translated, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's talking about God, actually. Where it talks about God being a kind person, His kindness, and that was in offering us salvation and offering us hope, even though we had sinned and alienated ourselves from God. He was kind to us. And his kindness brought us to salvation. He gave us salvation, brought us salvation. And the kindness at the cost of his son. Titus 3:4 is a very similar verse. I can find it. There it is. That's not the... Oh, yeah. Okay. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient. Okay. It's... Okay, 3:4. I'm reading 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, seeking divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness... kindness. And like, I know we're talking about gentleness, but the word is actually translated interchangeably. And so we have this whole concept of being gentle. And here the thought I would really like here is that, so we were this, and yet God was gentle. He was gentle with us. And sometimes it's not hard to be gentle to people that deserve gentleness. But we didn't really deserve gentleness, did we? We need gentleness in our lives. And I thought of, with our children and all, and I thought of one illustration someone gave of people that are constantly, you know, slapping their children or whatever. He said, you know, it's kind of a crude illustration, but he said, if you're always slapping your animals, they soon... Every time you get close to them, you know, they soon want to move away. We need gentleness in our lives, even as dads, to relate to our children. Even sometimes when they're out of order, is we need gentleness. Our hands, our children should know us for good touching. And I mean, like, yeah, I think you know what I mean. We should be able to pat our children on the back, on the head, or on the back, or something like that. And they should feel confident in that. And our children should know us for that. They shouldn't know us for slapping and other things and correcting them in ways that they're constantly need to be a little bit jumpy about our being close to us. Just one little illustration. And sometimes... we just need to remember to be gentle with each other, even when maybe someone makes a foolish mistake and wrecks something we have, and maybe it was even sort of careless. Our children should know us for being able to make mistakes, and they don't. We help them fix their mistakes. But sometimes, even if they're foolish, we help them make restitution and, like, you know what, let's go take care of it. Our children should always know us for when they make completely, I don't know how you would word this, fault-free mistakes. I don't know if there is such a thing. But let's say, I remember years ago we bought a van and someone said to me, well, what are you going to do if one of your children wreck your van? And I said, well, if the child gets out alive, I'm tickled. I'll pay for the van. Well, you all ended up paying for the van. And I think I pretty much kept that, you know, and I still feel that way. It's like, you know what, if my children get out of a wrecked vehicle alive, I'm happy, I'm okay with that. And I don't want to, you know, and if it's something they did through foolishness, they might end up paying for it. But there is things that just happen that maybe it's inexperience, maybe it's whatever, but it's not foolishness. Our children should know us as someone that can come home and say, I wrecked your vehicle, without the world falling down around them. And I know that's kind of hard sometimes, but it's kind of a measure on how much things cost us. Just one little example on that. And goodness, you could just, it's just goodness. I you look it up, it's just, you could put in holiness here. You could put in purity here. You could put in a lot of different things. These are fruits that come out of our lives when Jesus is in our lives. And it's just things that Christ was. In 2 Thessalonians, there's one verse here I want to get. I'm having trouble finding these chapters. There's 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure in his goodness. And I'm just bringing this out because one of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is God's presence in your life. And you could back to John 14. I think I had that wrote down and never did read it. But Jesus said, if you obey me, my Father and I are going to come and live with you. And that's what he was talking about. He was talking about that's how they live with you, through the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm just bringing this up because this is something that we are, is we're good because God is good, because God is also good. And God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And so we have, we're good because God is good. And there again, I brought up before a little bit about transparency and the light principle. But what you see is what you get. We don't have company manners, and in the background we're something else. We have our little secrets and our things. And people can always expect us to actually be good people and have the confidence that, and I don't mean it, it sounds a little wrong to say it that way, but we people that are living lives without secrets, without skeletons in our lives, and some of, and whatever term you want to use there. How about faith? And I thought this was interesting because you can't really have the Spirit without faith. And yet, I think what we're getting at is we need a continual work of faith. The only thing that really keeps us alive in our Christian experience is faith. Peter calls it a living hope. We have a living hope. We have faith that there is a resurrection. We have faith that God is always good and that there is a reward at the end. Hebrews 11:6 is a faith chapter, a verse in here that I thought was interesting, always stands out to me. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And there we even have faith there, where is it without faith that it is impossible to please him? Because I think faith actually makes our Christian experience genuine. It's something far beyond what we create ourselves, but it's genuine because we believe God is. And if you actually back up, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like to say that your faith is evidence that there is a God. Like the way you live your life is evidence that there is a God. And then he says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the world was created by something that we have never seen, which is God. And our faith is a lot the same way, is that people can touch and feel our faith, but they can't see God. Like people can touch and feel you, kind of a crude illustration, but you're real. But they can't see the creator of your behavior. And so our faith, when we practice our faith, we provide evidence. We provide fruit that God is living in our hearts. Meekness. 2 Corinthians 10:1 is a verse. I Paul myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I thought this was interesting. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. I should have used that verse there, gentleness, as for gentleness also. But Jesus was meek and gentle. And that's what we see. And if you look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, poor people and people that needed healed, and it didn't matter who it was, crowded around Jesus. Who else was there to crowd around? There wasn't anybody. They couldn't come to the temple and be healed, and there was just nowhere to go. And so they crowded around Jesus, and he was meek and gentle, and he took care of them. And the only time we ever have where there was maybe something other than that was when he cleansed the temple. And then, as soon as that was done, then who came into the temple? Then the poor and the lame and the lame came into the temple. Then they came back into the temple, and they were there with Jesus. We see him meek and gentle. And I know this verse, and this is a verse you don't look up in the dictionary to figure out how to be, because you'll find out that you're just supposed to be some kind of weirdo. But meekness is much deeper than that. It's someone who's easily approachable. And yet, I think very in this sense here, even in the temple there where all the poor people came in, they saw someone who was very approachable, very humble, if you want to use that term, and yet authoritative and right, because he was God's son. All right, wrapping it up. If we find ourselves lacking fruit, first thing is make your life open before God, and referring back to John 3, to where you're actually, God knows everything about who you are. And you know, there's even an aspect of this whole thing and being crucified with him, of to where we don't have to preserve a reputation anymore. Everybody else can know who we are too, and even who we were. Give ourselves up. Jesus has called us many times to follow him, take up our cross. We read through the apostles, talk to people time and time again, repent. And sometimes we have this weird idea that doing that won't make us happy. But then we never really obtain peace and joy and all the things about the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew 11, let's read that. Matthew 11, 28, 30. And I think it's probably the answer to actually being happy, if you want to use that term. I think it's something much deeper than that. Matthew 11, 28, 30 there. Jesus, right before this, had been talking to a whole lot of people who refused to repent and recognize him at all. And he was actually saying that, you know what? If these mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and I think he's talking on Gentile cities, they were repented long ago. And he's talking about how much has been done and they're refusing to repent. And he says, he ends the chapter with, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We can spend our lives trying to live our own standard of righteousness and never giving up completely. Never giving up completely and never experience the rest and peace that Jesus has for us. And the very happiness we're trying to preserve and the very thing we're trying to preserve slips from our grasp and goes further and further away. Well, I'm going to close with a verse that is very familiar. Verse, actually, Galatians 2:20, we already read it. But I think this should be theme verse of ours, and then I think it'll help us to sort through the confusion if we actually can say this verse for our testimony. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I." So I'm living, I'm moving, and you all are too. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I think that should be our testimony, is that the life we're living is not us, but it's actually the life of Christ within us. And it'll create fruit from our lives that will be proof and evidence that we believe Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life eternal. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.